morning. The book of Luke, chapter 2. How do you not read the Christmas story on Christmas? Luke chapter 2. This time the children, I don't know if any of you want to go to children's church. Kimberly's willing to do that, so you're welcome to. It's up to you all what you want to do. And the book of Luke, chapter 2. It tells us in verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there were with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and to see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made it known abroad, saying, which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it were wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that were that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. I wanted to read that Christmas story in verses 1 through 8 to emphasize what we're going to be looking at in verses 8 and through 14. And that has to do with the proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand the significance of this first coming. And we have been preaching on this actually all month of December. And we have tried to help us to see this importance of the coming of Jesus. Now the Bible says that Jesus Christ will come again, right? And I believe he'll be coming maybe sooner than we think. I have no way of knowing. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, But boy, it just sure seems to be getting close. And that coming will be significant. We've been doing this studying on second coming of Christ, and we looked at the rapture. We looked at the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, worldwide peace for 1,000 years. And yet, his second coming is significant because his first coming was significant. And we have to understand that this coming to this earth was so profound. And it is true that if we do not see the significance of this first coming, which of course he came to die for our sins, then he will have no part of us at the second coming. And that's important for us to understand. You know, I have a story here of the time when in the fall of 1775, the manager of the Baltimore largest hotel refused lodging to a man dressed like a farmer. Because he thought this fellow's lowly appearance would discredit his inn, he wouldn't let him come and stay there. So the man left, took a room elsewhere. Later, the innkeeper discovered that he had turned away the Vice President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. And immediately he sent a note to the famed patriot asking him to return and to be his guest. Jefferson replied by instructing his messenger as follows. Tell him, quote, I already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he had no room for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the Vice President of the United States. You know, and when we consider the fact that when Jesus Christ was born, there were not a lot of people that even were aware of it. He was just a part of the hustle and bustle that was going on in that day and age. As a matter of fact, the wise men came and said, "Where is he that is to become, that is to be born King of the Jews?" And everybody kind of looked at each other. You know, when did this happen? And so we understand that this first coming was significant. And it was significant, we can see, verse 8 through 10, because, first of all, the proclamation. And I want us to look at the proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, you would think of all people to make the news known, that you would think of the least important person was the shepherd. Now, we have very fanciful ideas of shepherds, and we think of them, they're so wonderful, and they have sheep. And of course, David was a shepherd. And yet, that was considered a very lowly position. As a matter of fact, shepherds, one commentary I read said that shepherds were despised people. They were, as they said, suspected of not being very careful to distinguish between mine and thine. In other words, they were thieves. And for this reason, they were even debarred from the evidence of court. Now, obviously, these shepherds apparently were God-honoring shepherds because they certainly would be excited about this news. But as I heard one preacher say, you know, if I was a PR guy trying to announce who is going to be born King of the Jews, he said, I could imagine, you know, if God was wanting good public relations, he would have brought it through Herod, through the religious leaders, where everyone would have wanted to know this, But instead, he shows up in a field. And I've been to this field. It's called the Shepherd's Field. It's just a little north of Bethlehem. And actually, if you don't know your geography, it's interesting that, you know, I live about 5.5 miles from this church. So I can get here in about 6-7 minutes or so. Bethlehem was only 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And these shepherds, they were people that were of humility. And this was a humble proclamation. As a matter of fact, if you'll look there at verse 12, and you're aware of this, that this will be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now that means strips of cloth that he was wrapped in, lying in a manger. Do you know what a manger is? Anybody know? Yeah, what is it? It's a feeding trough. This is why a lot of times people think that Jesus was born in a stable because there were animals there. And there could have been, you know, there definitely were animals there. Some believe that it was a cave. And Jesus was, it was so significant that no other baby would have been there. So when you find this baby, and we don't know how long it took the shepherds to find this baby, whether God gave some other direct description or what, or maybe the next morning or what, but they find this baby in a feeding trough. And this was a very humble proclamation. The story is told of this man where this woman, Queen Elizabeth, I believe it was. I have that story here somewhere. Where is it? There it is. That when Queen Victoria, now Queen Victoria was a very interesting queen. She resided at Baltimore Castle. She sometimes enjoyed a walk in the district in disguise. So she did not want to allow people to recognize her. So when she would go out in incognito, and on one occasion, she slipped out by a side gate, accompanied only by her faithful servant, John Brown, who followed behind. Well, along the road, she came on a flock of sheep being driven by a boy who shouted, "Keep out of the way, stupid old woman." The queen smiled, but said nothing. And when her servant came along, he informed the lad that she was the queen. "Well," said the boy, "she should dress like a queen." Now, that's how people would have thought about the Messiah. He should have been born in riches and palaces or whatever. But the fact was, he came in humble form. And this is what I'm saying to you, that this was a humble proclamation. Not only was it a humble proclamation, it was a heavenly proclamation. Look at verse 9. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them." Now, it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, you look at a verse like that and you say, okay, I know that little expression, the glory of the Lord shone upon him. That's doxa. This is the glory of God. When you go into the Old Testament, you'll see that God would sometimes manifest his glory. There was a time when Solomon had 120 trumpets, and he had all these musicians, and they were singing. And it was so powerful that the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that temple, and the priests could not even preach. It was so powerful. The Shekinah glory was so strong that if you remember, Moses wanted to see the presence of God. And Moses said, I want to see your face. And God said, well, no man sees my face and lives. And the scripture tells us that God had to hide part of himself to let Moses see a part of the Shekinah glory. And when this says here that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now we go to Bethlehem Revisited sometimes. And my wife said, this is wonderful. And I said, yeah, but they do the same thing every year. And she said, yeah, but the Christmas story is the same thing every year. But it'd be like preaching the same sermon over and over and over and over again, the way they do it. But anyway, what they do is you've been there. I know you have. My wife's been there about a trillion times with me. And anybody else? You go up there and you'll see. And what they do is they flash the lights on. And these angels are, you know, these girls are singing, you know, hallelujah or something. So, but you know, when we think about a light like that, that just kind of lit up like a flashlight. But the Shekinah glory of God came down upon these shepherds' hills. And it's interesting that the scripture tells us that it's shown all about. And this angel makes this proclamation. Now, you can see why in verse 9 they were sore afraid. You know, if you were in the middle of the night, all of a sudden get an appearance of the Lord like that, it'd scare you too. Now we're told that in verse 13, with this angel, there was a multitude of the heavenly host. Now some people make a big deal about the fact they weren't singing, you know. So angels we have heard on high, you know. And it's interesting though, it does say that they were praising God and saying. So some argue angels don't sing. Well, that's, I think, going further than what you could say. But we do find that God is trying to deliver this message, this proclamation. And God in heaven wants this message proclaimed. And the scripture tells us it was a heavenly proclamation. So it was a humble proclamation. It was a heavenly proclamation. But I want you to see, thirdly, that it was a happy proclamation. Verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. I looked up that word, good tidings. And it's the word euangelizo. Now, euangelizo is the word we get to euangelizo is to give the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. And so he is saying here in verse 10 that I bring you the gospel and it's of great joy which shall be to all people. Now, why is it such good news? Why is it such a powerful, happy proclamation? Well, it's true, if a person sees their need, then there is good news in the gospel. What is the gospel? We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is it that everyone's not that excited about that gospel? I used to try to share the gospel with people, and I was convinced, I really was, when I first got saved, it was such good news to me that everybody would just be all excited about this. What I had found out is people got angry with me. You know, don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me, and I'm saying, I didn't tell you how to live, I'm just telling you what makes the gospel good news. And what does make the gospel good news? That you are a sinner. See, that's the bad news. Sin, the scripture says, is transgression of the law. And when a person is transgressing God's law, there's consequence in that. So you share to somebody, you say, now the consequence of being a sinner is that it is called death. And the wages of sin is death. People, if they die within their sins, they will go to hell. The Bible calls that the second death. And so, show me a person who's really concerned about that. That's the person I want to witness to. You show me a person who is thinking, man, if I continue on the way I'm going, I will be separated from God forever. What must I do to be saved? Then you give them good news. But unless a person sees their lost condition, they do not necessarily view it as something as exciting. And what the responsibility of the evangelist, where you get the word evangelion, you have this idea, who is an evangelist. An evangelist is somebody who is trying to help people to see, number one, you are lost and you need a Savior. And he tries to give this happy proclamation. Because if Jesus had not been born, he would not have been able to die. And this is the message. This is the proclamation that we see of the birth of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see not only the proclamation of Jesus Christ, but I want you to see the person proclaimed. Because who is this Jesus? Well, we're told in verse 11 that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the fulfillment of prophecy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. Now, we mentioned the wise men. The wise men said, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? Well, the religious leaders knew their Old Testament to know, well, the Messiah, if the Messiah is born, he must be born where? He must be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you hold your hand here, let's look at this. I quoted this last week. I don't think we turned to it. The book of Micah. So there's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right? So if you go over to the book, that little book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Now, I quoted this last week when we looked at the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And we saw in Micah chapter 5, and I quoted this, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, Ephratah is the ancient name for Bethlehem. So, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from what? Everlasting. So we're talking about something that's eternal, someone who's eternal here. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard to comprehend eternity. You know, if I say, when were you born? Well, you could give me your birthday. And that's when... prior to that day of birth, there was a conception, which meant that's when you began. But Jesus Christ did not, when he was born, start existing. He previously existed. He was from everlasting. We're told that, as we mentioned last week, that he is God. And so, where is he that is to be the ruler of Israel, the Messiah? Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Well, why? What about Bethlehem? Well, if you come back to Luke chapter 2, We understand in verse 11, this was the city that David was from. So King David was from Bethlehem. And so this little town of Bethlehem is the city of David. And so we have here the fulfillment of prophecy. This is a biblical message. See, not anybody could be the Messiah. See, some people say, well, I'm the Messiah, and they come along. And there's been many, many people who have claimed that they have were the Messiah. And I won't even bore you with some of the craziness of that. But the real Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So the person proclaimed was the fulfillment of prophecy. But not only was he the fulfillment of prophecy, he was the fullness of power. He was the fullness of power. If you look there in verse 11, it tells us, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Notice he is three things. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is the Lord. Now, we sometimes use those terms so often that we forget the power behind that. But see, this is the good news, right? He's the Savior. He is the one who will save you from your sin. He will save you from eternity in hell. He is the one who is the deliverer. He is the one who, as one commentary put it, who saves from all dangers and need and sin and death, who safeguards against all disasters and destruction, who gives blessedness in the fullest sense of the word. He is the deliverer. He is the Savior. You know, and if a person doesn't see their need, it's like, yeah, da-da-da-da-da-da. But if they see their need, all of a sudden, they are crying out for help. I've often used the analogy of a person walking through a mud puddle. Can you imagine walking through a mud puddle and somebody out of the blue comes across and says, let me help you. You're going to drown. What would you think? That was nice of him. I'm not going to drown in a mud puddle. On the other hand, you're on an ocean liner. And for some reason or somehow, you fall overboard. You're in the old ocean. And somebody comes along and says, let me save you. And they throw some life preserver, or maybe jump in and try to save you. Would you say, get away from me. Stop it. You're nuts. Now, you might say it if you're walking through a mud puddle, but you wouldn't say it if you had fallen into the ocean. Now, folks, this is why I think so many of us are discouraged in evangelism. Because we give the gospel to people, and they think we're nuts. They think that we're somehow using some kind of pressure on them. They're okay. And they think they're in a mud puddle. But we know, according to the Bible, they're in the ocean. And they need to be saved. And this is a great proclamation because the person proclaimed is the Savior. And this is why this is a wonderful time of year to share the gospel. But not only is he the Savior, as I've already mentioned, he's the Christ. And if you'll notice there in verse 11, he is Christ. Now, Christ means Messiah. That means all the Old Testament prophecies of Him. If you remember, we talked about in the very first gospel in our Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which tells us that the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman, but the seed of the woman and the serpent and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the devil. That is the first mention of the gospel. And we go through the Old Testament and we see that He was, this Messiah that was going to come would be born of Abraham. Then He would be born of one of the sons of Abraham, and his and that son is Judah. And then He will be born of David from Bethlehem. And that seed that is to come is going to be the Messiah. And as we just read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is that He will rule over all of Israel. Because He is from everlasting. And so the world is looking for this massive king coming. And all of a sudden now we have this story of a baby that's laying with strips of cloth in a feeding trough. But this baby is the Messiah, and He is God. He is the fullness of power. And that's why it tells us there in verse 11, He is the Lord. Now, it is interesting when you see a baby born, right? That little baby's helpless, laying there. And it's hard to imagine them one day being adults, taking care of us. My neighbor the other day, the EMT came by and took him off. William, he's been to our church before. Came to my father-in-law's funeral. And I noticed his children were there helping. I'm not sure if it's her children or his children. I can't remember. But the point I'm making, it's hard to imagine that this little helpless baby could one day take care of us. We took care of my father-in-law for 3 years, my mother-in-law for 2 weeks. And he was helpless. This baby that is born in the manger, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one that we have to answer to. He is the Lord. See, a lot of people want a salvation to go to heaven, but they don't want to listen to Him. He was the fullness of power. So we've looked at the proclamation. It was a humble proclamation, a heavenly proclamation, a happy proclamation. We've looked at the person proclaimed. He was a fulfillment of prophecy. He was the fullness of power. But finally this morning, I want us to look at the purpose for this Christ, this Messiah's proclamation. What is the purpose? Well, verse 14 tells us this way. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I want to just pick this apart a little bit. Notice the purpose of this person is that he will reveal God's glory. So when they looked at this baby in the manger, they said, glory to God. To reveal God's glory. And of course we saw the Shekinah glory came and God was there and the angel was there to emphasize this doxology. This doxa. This glory. And when we consider the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see someone who is perfect. He is without sin. He is without any kind of blemish. He was tempted in all points just as we are, but yet without sin, the Scripture tells us. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And the Bible tells us here that He is the epitome of glory. Now that's a big help because we have all sinned and come short of what? That glory. We have come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. And if a person would respond to the Savior, this is truly God's ultimate glory. Now, I don't understand everything that God does. And I wish I could. I have people say to me, well, why did God allow this to happen? Or why does this go on? I don't have the answer to that. But one thing I am absolutely sure of, that in the ultimate scheme of things in eternity, God is going to get all the glory. And He did it for His ultimate glory. And He allows it to happen for His glory. And it reveals His glory. Glory to God in the highest. But not only does it reveal God's glory, secondly, it reveals God's grace. And in verse 14, it talks about that on earth, peace. You know, God is gracious and He is offering peace. He is offering to mankind this peace that passes all understanding. I have a commentary, Geldenhuys is I think his name, and he wrote this. He said, the birth of Christ bears the richest significance to the world. It brings peace, real peace on earth. When Christ was born, some form, and I don't know if you know this history, some form of external peace, the Pax Romana, did prevail. Now the Pax Romana was 200 years of peace under Roman rule. But as, and the commentary says this, but as was declared by Epictetus, I think is how you say it. He was a pagan thinker of the first century. This is what this pagan said. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, from grief, and from envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than ever for outward peace. Now think about that. Here's a pagan who said, yeah, okay, we can have this Pax Romana and we can have a society where there's not war. But how do you get inward peace? And this is the grace of God. God giving us what we don't deserve. And again, I often, and probably have mentioned it two or three times already in this month, that there are two verses of Scripture that tell us the kind of peace that Jesus Christ can give. Let's look at those. The first one is in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, it tells us in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, and notice this little expression, with God. To have peace with God. And it's through who? This is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Did I give you the right verse? Who's it through? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells us here that peace with God, this is justification. Justification is to be declared right with God. So basically we have this conflict going on within ourselves, but there's also this conflict of enmity. So in other words, when we sin, we turn our back on God. And many have said this, you know, that when we sin, we turn our back on God, and God in His holiness has to turn His back on us. That's why in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But God, in His grace, turned His back toward man by sending His only begotten Son. So what must I do to be saved? Well, it says there in verse 1, being justified by what? Faith. I turn back to Him. And this is reconciliation. So, the Scripture makes it clear that there is peace with God. But the second piece I want you to see is in the book of Philippians. And those of you who have been here a while have heard me say this many times, but I want us to look at it. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. And it tells us in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be, what's the word? Which means what? Anybody know? To be careful, the same word that is spoken of as anxiety, anxiousness. Be anxious. Be not anxious for your life, Jesus says in Matthew 6. That means worrying. Now, what is worry? Worry is when we're divided against ourselves. A double-minded man. We begin to become very, very much divided in our thinking. We know God will take care of us, but will God take care of me? We worry and we get into struggles and we get into conflict within ourselves. So He says, don't worry, you know, which is easy to say. Don't worry about it. You know, I always have quoted, somebody said this, that 95% of all the things we worry about never happen. And the things we worry about will sometimes cause us to be in constant conflict. So He says, this is what you do. In everything by prayer, this is why prayer is essential, and supplication, which is a form of prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here we have it. And the peace of God. Now, the peace of God is God giving us tranquility of mind. God giving us the ability to just be in tranquility with Him. Everything's all right. I remember years ago, a preacher, I went to a conference, and he started singing the song, and I'm assuming it's a song that's out there. I don't know if he wrote it or what, but it said, "Everything's all right in my Father's world." Do you ever hear that? "Everything's all right in my Father's house, in my Father's house, in my Father's house." And I remember that preacher was doing that, and it was almost like, yeah, things are going to be all right. God is not taken back by anything. And how is he going to do this in verse 7? Through Christ Jesus. He will guard our hearts and our minds. So, I'm saying to you that this proclamation of this baby Jesus, this was a proclamation which revealed His glory and it revealed His grace. And then thirdly, it revealed God's goodness. God is good. Verse 14, goodwill toward men. And some manuscripts say that this is among men in whom He is well pleased. But there is this goodwill. God wants what's good for us. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And some make a big deal about that because some people get the idea, well, since Jesus came to earth, everything's going to be all right. There's going to be no more war. Well, there will be no more war if we are in Jesus Christ. Now, there is no goodness in us. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. But God is good. And so, we see that this proclamation is filled with riches. And of all people, for Him to get this message spread out was to come to these shepherds. And it tells us in verse 15 that when they had gone away, the shepherds said, "Let us go to Jerusalem, go into Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass." And we're told in verse 17, after they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. This is the proclamation. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that the angel told them to go do this. Right? If you look at that, you're going to see that the angel was told that he was there. What did they do with it? They said, "This is good news. We better get the message out." Now, if you had been one of those shepherds, would you have gone out? Well, we don't have the opportunity to prove that, do we? Because that happened many years ago. But we do have the opportunity to say, Jesus is coming again. And are we willing proclaim that message? What a wonderful truth. I enjoy preaching Christmas sermons. So much so that I probably do them over and over and over again. But there is so much for us to see with the coming. And what God wants more than anything else is for us to love Jesus. I have one more story to read to you. And I find it an interesting story. It's an often told story. It's the moral, has moral truth. There was an extremely wealthy man who possessed vast treasures of art. And the man had one son who was an ordinary boy who passed away in his youth. Having loved the lad deeply, the sorrowing father died of a broken heart only a few weeks later. The father's will provided that everything, his collection of art, would be sold by auction. But the father had a stipulation in this will that an oil painting of his son was to be the first item often offered to the auctioneer. Large crowds came to bid on the widely reputed collection of art. In keeping with the will, the boy's portrait was first held up for bids. No one cared about the deceased boy. Not until several moments had passed, then a servant of that man, who had always loved the boy, placed 75 cents on the portrait of that boy. And the picture was at once sold to that servant, there being no more further bids registered. Then the dramatic moment came. The sale was stopped, as the will had further provided that anyone who loved the son enough to buy his portrait should receive everything in the house. The Lord wants us to love Jesus more than anything else. And I understand we walk by faith, not by sight. But when we, by faith, come to Him, He gives us the capacity to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He also gives us the capacity to serve Him. And you know what He also does? He gives us His grace. Maybe you've heard that little acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You ignore Jesus, you lose everything. You come to Jesus, you have everything that God would want us to have. Isn't that a great story? This is Christmas Day. Christmas Day. And I know we're going to get together and we're going to have friends and do things and maybe watch some football and do a lot of things. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is the day that is upholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we are truly amazed at all that You do for us. Thank You for giving us this time to meet together and give us Your grace to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank You that You came, and You came in humble state. And Lord, that when You came in a way that would show the Shekinah glory of You. And it's a happy proclamation, Lord, because of the person proclaimed. He's the fulfillment of prophecy and the fullness of power. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. So that we might see in Him Your glory, Your grace, and Your goodness. Bless us today. Help us, Father, to bring honor and glory to Your name. And Father, I pray that You would just bless these dear folks who have come this morning in church. And I know we have folks in our church who are in other services. Lord, just bless them. And I pray that You would guide and direct in our lives. And Father, help us to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might have all the riches of Your gifts for Jesus' sake. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet.